First talk this evening is on the area of relating the Bible and science. We've spent a fair amount of time already looking in the area of scientific problems relating to evolution, whether they be problem of explaining the origin of life by a naturalistic method, whether it be the problem of explaining the origin of diversity and such by naturalistic method, the problem for, particularly an atheistic perspective, of design in the inanimate universe, the problem of the very complex processing systems, hardware and software, in a sense, that exist in the human mind, and the problems of having that happen by itself again. And we've looked a little bit at the Bible area, as Dr. Phillips has pointed out, that although it's been traditional to interpret the Bible in terms of a recent creation that took place in seven literal and consecutive days, then in fact the Bible not only does not require that, but it seems to open up a rather wider vista than that of a longer period of time. We want to talk a little bit about some of the philosophical matters and practical matters regarding relating to the Bible and science. And then in our second talk this evening, Dr. Phillips is going to look into questions relating to the origin of the Earth and its early history, and show, in fact, how there's a rather substantial correlation between that material and the scientific material and the biblical material on that particular subject. If you'll turn in your notes, then, to relating Bible and science, as we face the world around us, we're going to run into a number of people who have various opinions regarding where they get their information from on origins. Some people will feel that certainly they wouldn't waste their time looking the Bible for anything about origins, because they have been taught that the Bible is really just the guesswork of ancient men, and why should they look in that instead of Bhagavad Gita or the Quran or anything else of that sort. We're going to face people of that particular sort. And where we need to operate in that area is, first of all, in just having consistent lives, because one of the striking things I think we see about Scripture is this. To Deuteronomy 4, Moses says to the Israelites, when the nations around you see you practicing a lifestyle that's based on the Bible, that will be your wisdom to those people. The fact that people who practice a biblical lifestyle don't need to worry about AIDS, have solider homes, although there's certainly problems with the stability of the home with all the pressures going on, and that they can face disasters and get through them without wanting to commit suicide or without coming to committing suicide, that they're actually a blessing to the people around them instead of another problem for the government to try and handle, that is something that's very, very powerful. And that's something all of us can do in a striking way and respond to this whole idea of the unreliability of the Bible. We also, I think, need to know something about Christian evidences to be able to help people out in that direction. But many, many people come from a direction in our society that they would never think of looking in the Bible as an information source regarding origins. On the other hand, there are many, many evangelical brethren who believe science is unreliable about origins and who view science as really almost a plot by opponents of Christianity to avoid biblical teaching. Now, there are certainly scientists who are anti-Christian. There's no question about that, and you don't have to look far to find them. And some of those will, in fact, use science as a club to try and beat down belief in the Bible. No question about that. But I think it's a very serious mistake of us to go in the direction of supposing that scientific procedure itself is unreliable. When I first came down from Cornell, having finished my doctoral work, to go to State Seminary to begin studying theology, I was struck immediately by the similarity between the methods which we use in trying to find out what the Bible says and the methods that are used in science to try and find out, if you like, what the world says, what the universe says about how things are. Both of them are a scientific method. And I found that very striking, and I think that should be an encouragement to believers that, in fact, it is a mistake to go with an unreliable science. We're going to run into some people who think both of them are unreliable. I think with the growth of the New Age movement, you're going to see a good deal of that sort of thing, who people who feel that because science cannot explain some rather important things regarding origins, they're going to go with something that is a mystical explanation, but because they do not like the Bible, they're going to go with some mystical explanation that is not biblical at all. Had a chance to be in the audience of a TV interview in Philadelphia area with a fellow named Benjamin Krim recently. He's kind of a second level figure in the New Age movement. He, I guess most of you have probably heard a little something about something he did, though you probably never heard of the God itself. He was responsible for full-page ads in the New York Times and probably a dozen to 20 other international newspapers. The Christ is now here, etc., in 1982, and he didn't have his name prominently displayed on it. But he was a man who obviously believed in a lot of the sort of things you see going on today in the area of holistic healing oneself and levitation and some of those sorts of things. But on the other hand, although he claimed to believe the Bible, he wanted to allegorize all of it. And instead of having Jesus being really God, Jesus was merely a disciple of this Lord Maitreya, and the Lord Maitreya in the form of the Christ, because that's the name of Maitreya's office, came upon him at his baptism, and Jesus now came back in another incarnation and worked himself up to a full master and such, and all these masters are coming back. That would be a sample, though there are lots of other samples, of people who are going to treat both as unreliable. And I think to the extent our society follows those people, we're really going to go down the drain. My suggestion is that this fourth option, that the method of science and the method of exegesis of the Bible are both reliable, and we'll suggest that I think that's the direction we really want to go. Among evangelicals, there have really been three kind of basic options on origins, and I've sketched them for you here: young earth creation, old earth creation, and theistic evolution. Young earth creation holds that the universe is only a few days older than man, because man and the universe were created in a seven literal day week some thousands of years ago. One group would hold to kind of an Usher chronology, 4004 BC, and since we're 2000 AD almost, or certainly 1996 almost, about 6,000 years ago. Others would hold, no, there are gaps in the Genesis genealogy, maybe we can press out to 10,000 years ago, or perhaps even 20,000 years ago, but talking in terms of a young earth creation, basically then a creation of the animate and inanimate world in fairly close to the same form it is now, except for some rather drastic things done by a week-long flood. Older creationists would hold basically that the universe is as old as generally appears to be argued in scientific circles today. That is, goes back to probably the Big Bang. There's argument over the date of that, but let's say 15 billion years ago. Earth perhaps 4.5 billion years ago. And the fossil record actually is giving us a record of the sequence of events in the history of the Earth, that therefore there was a time when there was no life on Earth. There was a time after that when there were only simple forms of life on Earth, then a later time when there were more complex forms of life appear on Earth and such. In a old Earth creation model, there are a number of interventions by God into the universe. The creation of the universe itself, perhaps several steps in the formation, leading up to the formation of the Earth. Certainly the creation of life. I would understand the creation of the various created kinds, though I'm not ready to tell you exactly at what level that occurs, and that sort of thing, and certainly the creation of man as a new creature would be characteristic of older creation model. Theistic evolution model would hold also to an old universe and an old Earth, but would hold to less intervention by God. I suppose there would be some theistic evolutionists who would hold to no intervention by God in the miraculous sense, only providential control by God. I think more characteristic of theistic evolution would be to hold an intervention of God. I guess you got to have an intervention of God to create the universe. I forget about that. Surely any theistic evolutionist would go that direction. And I think most would go with the life direction, creation of life. And then whether there would be any further interventions might vary. I've made a distinction between two types of theistic evolutionists regarding human origins, and I call them the Adam theistic evolutionists and the no-Adam theistic evolutionists. The word I'm using there is A-B-A-M, Adam, not A-T-O-M, which I pronounce the same way. The no-Adam theistic evolutionists, I guess Richard Bube would be an example of this, former editor of the AFA Journal.
who believes that a whole population of apes gradually evolved over to man, and so you really never had an Adam and Eve. And the Adam and Eve material is taken in a very, very parabolic sense. Another type of theistic evolution would be God took an ape of some sort and remodeled him. I'm speaking somewhat facetiously, but simplify the thing. The idea that God took an ape and put within him a human soul, and then the then perhaps Eve was created separately out of his side, just as the biblical material would say. That kind of model would really follow fairly closely along the biblical material, except for the passage about taking the dust of the earth. That would be understood as a very compressed statement. He took the dust of the earth and worked it up into an ape and then breathed into it. And doing a little something that seems funny to me, we'll say a bit about this further on, with the idea of breathing into him, treating that as a breathing a soul into him, in spite of a remark there in the Hebrew, which we'll come back to. So with three evangelical options on origins, it's not common, perhaps, in many circles to think of theistic evolution as an evangelical option on origins, but that's surely a mistake. Obviously, there are lots of theistic evolutionists who aren't evangelical, no question about that, okay? But for that matter, there's a moderate number of theistic of young earth creationists who are not evangelical. I don't consider Seventh-day Adventists evangelical, and I don't consider Jehovah's Witnesses evangelical. The media does. They call them all fundamentalists. And remind us that Khomeini is fundamentalist Muslim, as though that's in the same class, you know. But in fact, I'm sure in each of these positions there are people who are really not Christians in the evangelical sense, though theistic evolution has perhaps been more commonly associated with somewhat of a liberalistic position. But evangelical, in my mind, means one believes that Jesus really is God, that miracles really do happen, that Jesus came and died for our sins as a substitutionary atonement, that he's coming again, and that the Bible is really his word. So there are certainly theistic evolutionists for that kind of position. So I would say it's an evangelical option, even though there are many non-evangelical particular models. This little funny-looking thing down here below that is the best my computer can do without getting into graphics of drawing some interlocking circles. And circles look kind of rectangular on a word processor. The left-hand thing is supposed to be a circle representing the idea of persons that the Bible is unreliable regarding origins, at least. So that's the subject we're talking about here. And, of course, there would be many theistic evolutionists who hold to that, but the theistic evolution circle layer, or whatever you want to call it, extends beyond that into the center circle, Bible and science reliable. On the right-hand side, we would have a science unreliable circle, if you like, or region, and there are young earth creationists in that category, but there are lots of young earth creationists who are not in that category, so I have that extend over in the middle. And in the middle, we have the view that Bible and science are reliable, and I would put some young earth creationists in that, some theistic evolutionists in that. Perhaps it's cheating to put all old earth creationists in Bible and science reliable, and yet it seems to me old earth creationists are trying to say, we're going to take what the Bible says, we're going to take what the science says, etc., and put the material together. So I haven't had any piece of that sticking out in either other direction. I wouldn't guarantee there are not some such people. I have not done a complete survey on how these things might go. Well, that much then on these evangelical options on origins. I want to say a few things here about theistic evolution. We've been talking about evolution a good bit here in the last day, and much of the evidence that we have presented against non-theistic evolution, evolution in which there is viewed as being no God in the universe, is not evidence that will really work against theistic evolution. Particularly, any kind of arguments we use about the problem of randomness producing organization, because a theistic evolutionist believes that God is behind things. God is actively overseeing things, and so obviously God can take what looks to humans like random things and make them work together. And doubtless you've seen that in your own lives in answers to prayer. Answers to prayer that have been very spectacular on occasion, and yet, as far as you can see, are not miraculous in a strong sense of God making something come into existence that didn't exist, or something of that sort, but just causing events to work together in such a way that you suddenly saw that God had bailed you out of some very severe difficulty. A lot of the evidence, however, that's used for non-theistic evolution is not going to be good for theistic evolution. A very common argument that you'll see among non-theistic evolutionists is, here we are, okay? And they kind of assume, but they'll tell you if you press them, that they believe there's no miraculous intervention in the universe. And since we're here, and since there's evidence in the fossil record that we haven't always been here, we got here somehow. And assuming there's no God around, we must have gotten here by some natural process. And therefore, evolution kind of falls out of that already. Well, notice that doesn't automatically work for theistic evolution, because for theistic evolution, we're here with God allowed in the universe and God doing miracles. He could have gotten us here a number of different ways. So that argument obviously doesn't work for a theistic evolution, though, as it does for a non-theistic evolution. Some of the similarities that we have between living things, some of the unity that we have between living things, a theistic evolutionist, I think, can realize that they might be a result of descent, or they might be a result of common design. We think the fact that that in our universe, we don't have any experience with any other universes, all the electrons are, as far as we can tell, identical. Now, they may not all be identical. You can look down at the right size. They may have white wall tires on some of them and painted different colored numbers on the front of the back, but we can't see anything like that. All we can see is points for electrons. They seem to be identical, and yet it looks like to us that electrons can have different kinds of origins. Some of the electrons in our universe apparently are descended from when electrons first condensed out in our universe, whether that be a few thousand years ago when God called them and all into existence, or whether that be when they condensed out of the soup as the temperature dropped down to some, I don't remember the numbers, it's a high temperature still, some millions of degrees. But we can also make electrons in a laboratory by shooting a high-energy gamma rays at matter, and as they pass near the matter, these high-energy gamma rays will spontaneously produce a pair, electron and positron pair. And that electron has come from a rather different source, as far as we can tell, than the electrons that we have in the universe, and yet they look identical, et cetera. So there's something that's identical, and yet they're not commonly descended. In that sense, certainly they go back to a common designer behind things. If you look out in the parking lot, you'll see a number of vehicles that have great similarities to one another, and even those which have, quote, common descent, that is, they're Fords or Chevrolets, they're not descended from one another in a strong sense. They're descended only through the minds of the engineers who argued over what features they were going to do and how they're going to make continuity with the last one so that people could tell they're a Ford and that sort of thing. So there are different ways to get similarities in reality if we've got a designer out there, and certainly theistic evolutionists have no objection to our having a designer out there. I do see some exegetical problems with theistic evolution, and they relate largely to the question of the origin of man, to the origin of Eve, and the question of fall. The Adam-type theistic evolutionists seem to me have a problem only with one of these, and that's with Genesis 2:7, where the Hebrew reads, "And God breathed upon the man, and he became a living being." That would be the best way to translate the Hebrew nefesh hayah at that particular point. And in their model, no, he didn't become a living being. He'd already been a living ape before that time. He now became a living man. And yet the term nefesh hayah can use all through creation account for the coming into existence of these living beings of various other sorts. Now, that, I think, is the most serious problem with the Adam-type theistic evolution. Otherwise, it's got an individual Adam Eve. It's got a real Plato and all of that sort of thing. And I don't have any particular problems there. It may need to do a little something with something being made after its kind, but that doesn't explicitly say that everything is descended from a particular kind. The no-Adam theistic evolution is much more common, as best I can tell, and that has two additional exegetical problems. One of them relates to Genesis 2:20-22, the picture of the formation of Eve from Adam. If you have a whole population of apes working their way over to be mankind, you never have two single individuals that are the first man and woman. This whole population gradually drifts into it. And so that whole passage has to be taken as some kind of a parable, though there's not a peep in the Bible to suggest it's anything of the sort. Persons who get into that kind of exegesis, to me, are perhaps starting to get on a slippery slope of some sort. Jonah really didn't happen. It's a parable. Job didn't really happen. It's a parable, etc. And it's only the grace of God that keeps a person from beginning to deny some things that are very, very crucial in that kind of a direction. So I see that as a problem, as well as the Genesis 3 account, which seems to speak rather clearly of two individuals having intentionally chosen to go their own way and having some help, you know, understand that from the sermon, but intentionally choosing to go their own way and bring disaster upon all the descendants. If you work with a whole population of apes moving over, then you have to have all of these, well, I don't know how big a population it is, let's make it a few hundred, all of these several hundred guys have got to decide to go their own way, and you really begin to wonder at that point whether there isn't something inherently wrong with man before the fall that a hundred of them would watch up. Whereas the biblical picture, it seems to me, is that Adam and Eve are basically okay, but they're malleable, and that with considerable help from Satan, we don't know what got him off the track, that's a mystery which is only answered to, but with some help from Satan, then one of the two goes his way and talks the other one into it. That's the way I would see the thing. So that you've got kind of some help moving persons who are in a metastable state or something, if you want to call it that in a physical terminology. As for scientific problems with theistic evolution, the suggestion by Denton of lack of transitions would be a serious problem, I think, to theistic evolution if it's correct. There's, of course, possibility, and I mentioned that here in the notes, that that we have sudden transitions rather than gradual transitions, because, in fact, in Denton's discussion of typology, which John Bloom here discussed for us last night, and you'll need to read Denton several times to get a feel for what he's doing there, that could be overcome by the idea of a sudden change of some sort, that God somehow reaches into the DNA of some individual, let's say a reptile, and makes 35 coordinated changes in the DNA, and the reptiles have mammal children, or something like that, okay? But I don't see any way that could happen by itself. I think when you get 25 or 35 coordinated mutations taking place in one generation, you're just talking something that you're talking nonsense to imagine that happened by itself. Whereas you could see how somebody could do it. We're beginning to talk about genetic engineering. Maybe man can do some genetic engineering. You may very well be able to, and that is something that would have perhaps great promise for man, okay. Man being what he is, it's probably likely to make things worse, just as bringing the nuclear weapons on the scene has tended to do. And such, we'll have to wait and see that all out, but it seems to me that's where we're going. A few remarks here on objections to concordism. What's concordism? Concordism is the belief that science and the biblical material are in agreement if interpreted properly, that is, the data of science and the data of the Bible properly interpreted are in agreement, and therefore you ought to make models in which you try to construct an agreement on the material in the scientific and biblical material. Theistic evolutionists frequently, and this is certainly not going to hold with all theistic evolutionists, but it's kind of a general category, frequently suggest that the Bible and science don't fit on origin questions. And then there are two ways in which they will often go in that direction. Some will go and say, well, the Bible's wrong. And the example I give you here is Conrad Hayer's, and his he's mentioned here back in the bibliography on page 3 down on the theistic evolutionist, Conrad Hayer's The Meaning of Creation. He goes, the Bible's wrong. Howard Van Til and a number of others like him, see him listening on theistic evolutionist 4A, does not say that. It's not the Bible's wrong. The Bible's not dealing with scientific concerns there. You've been reading it as dealing with scientific concerns? No, it's not interested in scientific concerns at this point. The Bible's dealing with theological questions. God's blind at all. Dealing with a polemic question. It's not, there's the gods of the sea and the gods of the earth and the gods of the air, etc. There's one God, and all of these things are his servants, etc. And so, Van Til makes some points there that I think are some valuable points, and yet his strong point that I think he's wrong on is he somehow knows the Bible is not dealing with scientific concerns, and yet my response is, well, It's more obvious to me, looking at the biblical material, that the Bible dealing with scientific concerns, because talking about things scientists are interested in, did things start, how did they start, was there some order, etc., than it is that it's responding to polytheism, that's responding to idolatry. It doesn't mention a single idol in the whole passage. It doesn't even talk about idolatry in the passage, and we certainly know the Bible writers knew how to talk about idolatry. Some very strong polemic passages in Isaiah and elsewhere where the Bible talks against idolatry, challenges the idols to be able to come up with predictions of the future that work, and that sort of thing. So at least my problem there is that it's not clear that it's doing that sort of thing. Also, in this sort of a camp, you frequently have the idea that the order of events given in the Genesis account is not a historical order, it's a literary order of some sort. There is in fact, a parallel between the first 3 days dealing with the formation of certain realms and the fourth, fifth, and sixth day dealing with the filling of those particular realms. No question there's something like that in the text. My problem with Van Til and others in this area is that they then go on to say that's all that it's about. And to me, that's not at all obvious that it's all it's about. It could very well be that God has chosen to structure the thing in terms of the forming and filling, but that he's also giving us a chronological statement of the matter, which, after all, he's got plenty of chronological words in the passage. There's the word day, there's the word number in front of it. The numbers are given in numerical order, etc. Everything in the text suggests some kind of chronology is being given. And a person like Van Til and others of that sort are basically saying, no, that's not what he's really talking about, though he's using those kind of words. And there I run into problems again. He's using those kind of words. That's a direct, explicit statement of the text. And to deny that, to ignore that, seems to me, is problematical. So those are some objections to concordism from a theistic evolutionary perspective. From a young earth creation perspective, you often get objection to concordism. The Bible and science don't fit. Notice put a quote around science. So I'm here talking about young earth creationists who perhaps believe science is reliable, but science is not reliable. That is, a consensus at a particular moment is not reliable. And here, rather than saying the Bible's wrong, they say science is mistaken. And two possibilities. Science is an unreliable procedure, or there's a wrong consensus. There's certainly always a possibility that science has a wrong consensus at some time. Certainly when we look back in the past, we see lots of places where there has been a consensus in science, and we're now pretty sure it's wrong, given that we haven't abandoned what was right about them and gone to some wrong position since then. We generally have moved on the basis of some evidence. So there's that kind of objection there as well. And my reaction to that is, of course, yes, scientific consensus could be wrong. The way you respond to that, however, is to actually look at evidence in the area and see where certain evidence is being mishandled and suggest how you would handle the evidence more accurately and how your model really fits more the evidence of the field than the alternative that is being used by the scientific consensus at the present time. And we've tried to do some suggestions in that direction here in the previous lectures, and we'll try to do that here in Perry's lecture in a bit. So that brings me then to some arguments for a concordism, for the idea that we should not take the scientific data and take the simplest model of that and then do what is ever necessary to the biblical account to make it agree. I think it's a common phenomenon in theistic evolution. People seem to agree, competent scientists seem to agree that evolution is right, science being a reliable procedure, we're going to go with that. And then whatever in the biblical text doesn't seem to fit, we're going to say, no, that isn't what the writer meant, that is not historical, etc., and we're going to make our model on this basis, and then we're going to adjust this material, whatever, to make the thing fit. I tend to see from the other direction that young earth creationists frequently say, I'm going to make the simplest model of origins that fits the Bible, and then press the science to fit that. And to me, there is a danger there as well. And that danger, I think, arises from overlooking the fact that the Bible speaks of two revelations to us. The Bible speaks of a special revelation in God's Word and a general revelation in God's world. Psalm 19 is perhaps the clearest presentation of this. It starts out, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. And basically, picture here, the heavens are telling us something. What are they telling us? They're telling us something about God's glory. What's God's glory? Well, Hebrew is kavod, weight, importance, that which distinguishes God from other beings. And I think that comes a number of different ways in creation. But I think one of the things we can see in creation is something about God's power. In looking at the enormous energies involved in our universe, we see something about God's subtlety and wisdom in seeing the marvelous way things are put together. We see that perhaps most clearly in living things. We see something about God's beauty and God's love of beauty in the way he has put together a beautiful nature. We see something about God's concern for man in the way he's given us a marvelous environment and in the way he's given joy and such. Even the pagans, as Paul points out in his speech at speech at Lystra. The passage tells us that it's proclaiming the work of God's hands. The universe is telling us that it's God-made. And the universe is telling us we can learn something about God by looking at his handiwork, just as a person perhaps going to a craft fair can learn something about the craftsman by looking at their handiwork. And yet the passage goes on, and in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making the wise simple. Precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. It pictures the fact that we can learn things from God's word we couldn't learn anywhere else. And persons who are not really educated can really become wise by paying attention to God's word. So a picture here, God has spoken in two ways to us. He's spoken through his word, and he's spoken through his world. And so we ought not to neglect either of these types of material when we try to understand how God has made things. Now, the analogy I like to use is for dealing with these two things has to do with how we harmonize parallel accounts in the Bible. The sample I give here is the incident of the pigs and the demons. Remember the demons going into the pigs and running down the hill and drowning in the Sea of Galilee. That's an account we have in three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew, two demoniacs are explicitly mentioned, and Mark and Luke is only mentioned of one demoniac. And a person could go with a Matthew unreliable theory, and you will find people who do that among exegetes, and they will say, well, Matthew for some reason jazzed up the account with a second demoniac, etc. You could in principle go with people who would say Mark and Luke changed the account from two to one, etc. I haven't run anybody that makes that particular statement. But my reaction to the thing is that here, when we're going to make a model of what happened, we have to use the data from both of these sources, from the Matthew material as well as from the Mark material. Simplify, I'll leave out the Luke material at this point. And so in harmonizing those accounts, you see in one account some information you would never have guessed from the other account. You would never guess from Mark and Luke that there was a second demoniac. Matthew says there was. So, since both sets of material are reliable, we have to take into account the material in both accounts. Well, my suggestion here with the situation regarding God's universe, God's world, and God's word is that some of the material will have some information we have never guessed from the other source, and therefore, instead of using Occam's razor to make the simplest model we can, down on the level of make the simplest model from the Bible and then beat on the science, or make the simplest model from the science and then beat on the Bible, we put the stuff together and make the simplest model, and it ought to be in that ballpark somewhere. Now, God does not guarantee us that anything he's done is going to satisfy Occam's razor, you know? But in science, that's understood as well, that the simplest model you make that fits the data might not be the right one. It might turn out as you get some more data, you're going to find out that it's a more complicated version of the model you need. And the same thing can happen in exegesis. An awful lot of the problems we have in the Christian church is because some group has taken one passage, anything you ask in my name, I'll do it, and then they've run a whole while with that and ignore all the other passages. And so they believe that if you pray for your dead friend, he'll rise, and if you and all of these other things, that was less common. They don't handle the other kinds of passages in Scripture that modify that, that qualify that in one way or another. Well, we have to do the same thing here and this time. Now, I mentioned we have to watch out for force. You know as well as I do that if you've ever read books on problem passages in the Bible, occasionally you feel somebody's harmonization of something is he's really wrenched one of the passages to get a degree of the other passage in one way or another. We have to watch out for that. And so it may turn out that although we've made some kind of a model that we think fits the science and the Bible together pretty well, that 20 years from now it might not fit very well. Why is that? Is that because science is always changing? Frequently we get people who talk about human reliability of science. They talk about science always changing. Well, yes, but science is not always changing in a bad way. Every time we build an instrument that allows us to look at certain aspects of the universe we've never been able to see before, we see more of God's general revelation. We get some more pages added to the book of God's general revelation, whereas, if I'm right, we aren't getting any more pages added to the book of God's special revelation. So it stays at a fixed length, but the general revelation of God's world, I don't know that it's changing in any drastic ways, certainly not since humans have been around, but as we build new implements, whether they be bigger telescopes, bigger microscopes, new ways to look at things, new things we didn't know were out there, and we've now built something to detect them, detecting neutrinos with enormous amount of cleaning fluid or water in the bottom of a big cave a mile underground, which wouldn't have occurred to anybody 100 years ago. We can see things. See, I'm using in a rather broad way, that we didn't know about before. And that means we've got more data that we have to fit in a model, and if we're using Occam's razor, that pretty well guarantees that that model is going to get more complicated. The rings of Saturn are a nice example. There was no reason here on the Earth to think that we had more than, five rings out there from Earth, but once you got out there with a satellite, you saw there were thousands of rings out there. Got better resolution, see? So that happens again and again. So we have to watch out for the danger of forcing, and we have to realize that we're finite. We don't know it all, and we may not know enough about a particular question to give the right answer. There are some cases when we may realize we don't know enough, and we say, I don't think we know enough to answer that question. But other times when we may think we know enough, but thinking you're right isn't like being right, we need to be aware of that. Now, of course, the whole question of concordism, of trying to fit the stuff together, depends on my being right, your being right, about Scripture really being from God, really being inspired, inerrant, that sort of thing. And I think that's very important, and I think we've got excellent evidence for it. And so I really do not have any great qualms on that. It's true that opponents of inerrancy can regularly raise problems for how do you put this passage and this passage together? Are they consistent and that sort of thing? And many Christians have been severely troubled by that and have felt it's necessary for them to withhold judgment on the inspiration of Scripture, although the Bible seems to me to speak very strongly in that direction. And so I think they've lost out rather severely. If you can't trust God's Word, you're not likely to put it into action in your own life, and therefore you're not likely to find out that it really works fantastically well unless you put it into action. You may see it work in somebody else's life. That may help you to have the reason to trust that. But the objections to the inspiration of Scripture on the basis of problem passages is really not intrinsically different than arguments against the goodness of God based on the fact that he does certain things in the Bible that we don't like and perhaps that our society doesn't define as good, usually because we're kind of wishy-washy on sin and things of that sort. You know, if our penal system were really working a lot better than it was, then we might have some right to argue about God destroying this or that nation or things of that sort. But since it works as lousily as it does, we perhaps should not jump into assuming that we've really got a better insight on goodness than God does. Same kind of arguments have been brought against the sinlessness of Christ. The claim that why could Jesus do this or that if he's really sinless? Was it that petulant anger when he drove those people out of the temple and that sort of thing? And I think we'd respond to a lot of those. But again, I think we have to say the Bible's very definite about the sinlessness of Christ. We're certainly not doing a great job of being sinless ourselves, so it's probable that we're not great critics on it either. Admittedly, a person can sometimes judge the quality of an organist or a violinist or something when they can't do the same kind of thing, but I wouldn't put too much weight on that. I think we do need to realize that there are some problems in trying to attack in that direction. I'm quite satisfied in my own studies, and one of my studies has been Christian evidence is apologetics, that we've really got some excellent evidence for God's word being what it claims to be, and therefore we as Christians ought to blaze a trail in trying to use God's word and God's world in trying to make positive models for how God put all these things together. And I'm satisfied that it will be some kind of concordism. Which variety it will work out to be, we will have to wait and see. I personally am backing at the moment over creationism and plan to stay in that direction unless something, some evidence that God has prepared blasts me out of it. And naturally, I hope it isn't some evidence that Satan has prepared. Okay? What can you do? You pray the Lord, you ask him for wisdom, and you try to do the best you can, realizing that we're finite, but that God has put us here to glorify him, and that we can do that in a substantial way in our own lives.